It hardly seems possible, but we conclude another church year today, this Sunday. This Sunday is the last Sunday in our church year. Advent begins next Sunday, and by taking note of the fact that we are concluding a church year this year, we take note of the fact that the rhythms of the church are quite different than they are in the shopping malls where, if you're out and about, you'll hear Joy to the World being played already, even before Thanksgiving Day. We have a time of reflection and contemplation ahead of us in Advent, and in the meantime, we are finishing out a lengthy journey through the book of Luke. Now, the Episcopal tradition is known for its love and discipline with Holy Scripture in its worship, and for the past many months over the course of this year, we have heard the book of Luke read chapter by chapter. We've heard it read deliberately, and we've heard it preached on faithfully, chapter after chapter. And now, as we are about to conclude another church year, before we begin the new year in Advent, where does the church take us in the book of Luke? Well, as a matter of fact, it takes us right back to Good Friday. Luke has us, as we have just stood by and listened, Luke has us as witnesses on this last Sunday of the church year. He has us as witnesses at the place of the skull, the crucifixion scene, the hardness and darkness of the human heart is on full display in this momentous day of salvation history, what we call Good Friday. Now, actually, the observances of this particular Sunday, you'll see we're all in white, and it says Christ the King Sunday. This was a fairly new practice adopted by our church in recent times. Christ the King Sunday was instituted less than 100 years ago by the Roman Catholic Church. It was Pope Pius XI in 1925 who set the last Sunday of the church year as a celebration of the all-embracing authority of Christ. And it was done so as a rebuke to the growing power of secularism, a movement and a trend that has hardly abated in these last few decades. And other churches, including our own worldwide communion, followed suit, and we, the Catholics and the Lutherans, we now altogether celebrate the reign of Christ as King, Christ the King Sunday. On the last Sunday of the church year, we all have the same lessons read. And I like to take this little detour of church history to remind everyone that this sort of ecumenism and reconciliation, this rapprochement, would have been unthinkable two or three generations ago, all of us moving in line in which we were once engaged in bitter controversies. I like to point these things out periodically, the recent developments, certainly in God's eyes, recent developments in the life of this parish, its own longevity, because it makes me very cautious as an Episcopal priest by beginning sentences with the words, "we've always," or "we've never." We should use some caution in that respect. Those sentences rarely bear scrutiny when you read a bit of church history. So before we begin our walk in Advent, a brand new year, before we begin to prepare for Christmas and get in line with the rest of our culture and society, we are, for a moment, as we conclude this year, we are back in Good Friday mode. We are, as Luke calls it, at the place of the skull. The other gospelers call it Golgotha. It's referred to in its older name, Golgotha. I don't know if you remember, but year in and year out, when we read the Passion narrative on Palm Sunday, it's at the mention of Golgotha, when they arrive at the place of the execution, the whole congregation stands. Do you remember that? We all stand up at that moment. It's the place in the narrative when we are giving ourselves over to the realities of the human nature, the bitter recrimination of the human heart. It's the point in the story, I would say, that God shows the human condition who we really are, certainly who we can be, and we stand up and we pay attention. It's not pleasant, but it's not a bad practice. Now, in this lesson today, at the place of the skull, this site of this dark execution, we are presented with one of the most remarkable conversations ever recorded in history. Three men hanging from a cross in conversation with one another. They are executed together in the most brutal and repellent manner imaginable, one designed to inflict the maximum amount of physical pain, torture, and to spread terror throughout the community, to remind people, citizens, that they have no rights unless those are given to them by their hated occupier. And so these three men are hanging above the crowd on crosses. The crowd is given over to scoffing and cruel mockery. Some in the crowd appear to be enjoying the event, seem to be having a good time with it all. And in this moment, it's one of the criminals, one of the two criminals who is being crucified with Jesus, it's one of the criminals who exculpates Jesus. He is the one who frees Jesus from blame. He's the one who declares that Jesus is not guilty. The good people of faith, you'll remember, the good people in the authority, they've convicted him. They have sent him on this path of scourging and torture. They've engineered this cruel conviction and execution of an innocent man. But here, the criminal, the guilty one, is the one who acquits him. It seemed very strange as the church began its early movements, and it was a stumbling block to converts to the faith. It remains so still in some sectors of the world, that we would proclaim kingship, messiahship, of a man whose acquittal, as he's hanging on the cross, comes from the mouth of a criminal hanging next to him. What a story. Hollywood couldn't have come up with that. It's not the sort of kingship that was predicted as those who yearned and sought the Messiah. It's not part of an early script of Christ, the Messiah, as king. There was no imperial state coach emerging from the palace at St. James. There was no majesty. There was no coronation. It was just repellent ugliness and bad smells and grotesque pain. That's what we witness and hear about today. And then that same criminal, the one who acknowledges that unlike Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, he has himself been justly convicted, he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now, that's an archetypal prayer for you. Remember me, Jesus, as we come into your kingdom. Jesus replies, in this moment of excruciating pain and degradation, truly I tell you, he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Sometimes it seems ironic that now, at last, that this thief, this convicted criminal, is hanging on the cross and is about to die, he begins to look toward the next life. It's somewhat ironic, but there's a lesson here for us today, none of whom are in such dire circumstances, and each of whom has a bit more time left, although God rarely tells any of us how much time we have. There is a lesson for us in this petition that this criminal makes. C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians, Lewis said, have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. That's C.S. Lewis. Actually, I think he was stealing some of St. Paul's thunder. St. Paul, the patron saint of this wonderful church, who in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 said, "If it is for this life only, if it is for this life only that we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." A more modern translation captures it very bluntly by saying of that same verse, if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years of this life, then we're a pretty sorry lot. Now that's gospel. Today, right soon, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. God in man made manifest, the Word of God made flesh. He is with us, alongside, in conversation with us in suffering, and he takes us with him to paradise. Now, even as we, along with the rest of our culture, looks with excitement to Christmas season or debates in some considerable agony the events of the last 10 days, then we anticipate the sweet scenes of the manger and the shepherds in the field and hearing the angels proclaim the Gloria in Excelsis. But on this Sunday, today, as we conclude the year, it's altogether fitting and proper that we are brought back to Golgotha. We are brought back to the place of the skull. We are returned to Good Friday, when for a moment, even the whole world went dark. And in that moment, Jesus promised that those with him would be in paradise. Now, it's good to be reminded periodically of the ugliest part of our anamnesis. That's a fancy word, anamnesis. It's the part of our Eucharist in which we remember, we recall the passion, the suffering and death, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. We recall all of this great big bang of church and salvation history in a single moment. It's important for us to remember the cruelty of human nature, what it is capable of, but that even in the darkness, God, who is merciful and pitying, is offering forgiveness and is promising to take us with him into the next life, a life he describes as paradise. And as we conclude this year together, I would say that it is a Christian thing to do, to look beyond all of our suffering, all of our quarrels, all of our doubts and fears, and look forward beyond the present day to the next life in Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.